indwelt by the Spirit. You read the 39th chapter of Ezekiel, the last several verses, and you'll see who calls it, I'll put my Spirit in them. You have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon Israel when they're saved in the second chapter of Job, where they're all flesh. They'll take in the Antichrist and his kingdom and all the rest. They're all flesh there. It has to be Israel. Israel will be, we'll see in our lesson this morning, they're given a new heart and their stony heart taken away. We left off with the three men of 1 Samuel 16. We won't give the other two in detail, but there was the rejected man, which was Saul. We left off on the refused man, which was Eliab, the eldest son of Jesse. And we read that Samuel looked at Eliab and said, "Surely Lord's anointed is before him. Surely." Because he looks like a king. But all the outward appearance of a king. God says, "Samuel, you're all wrong." God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God looks in the heart. It's the truth all through the Word of God. In verse 7, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. The Lord seeth not as a man seeth, for a man looketh on the outward appearance. The Lord looketh on the heart." And then you have the recruited man, David. That young, ready youth, out keeping sheep. Samuel knew that there must be another child around somewhere. And when he asked about it, Jesse said, "Yes, there is one more, but he's only a kid." I don't know if he knew about the David killing the lion and bear or not. Ready youth is the way it puts it in the text in the Bible. Can't be him. He's too young. He's too inexperienced. He's too pastoral. The Lord said in verse 12, "Arise, anoint him. This is he." God picks some mighty peculiar vessels to do his work on him. Some unpromising ones. Like uneducated, ignorant, men that I have known, like Betty Robinson. I heard him tell of his experience of salvation. He said, "When I fell down beside that log," he said, "with a charred of red apple in one pocket and a 45 pistol in the other back pocket," he said, "I couldn't read my name. But said when I arose, I could read my title clear to mansions in the sky." God mightily used that man, him listening. He picked a Moses and he listened, evidently, or stammered. I look at the tow-headed kid in Miami, Florida that God called to teach. And I realize that, like Paul said, "I am what I am by the grace of God," and it's all grace, everlasting grace. In fact, not many mighty, not many noble, Paul said, and so on the call. But when you read the text, you'll see why God picked him. God always was the chief one in David's life. God was always first. Oh, here's why God says at least three times he was a man after God's own heart. Man after God's own heart. as in 1 Samuel 13, 14, and Psalms 89:20. God says in Psalms 89:20, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. Now that after his own heart is not just God wedding him, but a man that was patterned after God's heart. I was looking it up. I knew that it must mean that, and I looked it up in several translations, and then one commentary shows that the Hebrew word after here is the same identical meaning as the kata of the Greek in the New Testament. It carries the idea a man in accordance with God's heart, in tune with God's heart, in agreement with God's heart. That was David. Here's why we want to take him in your notes on the bottom of page 51. Such a vastly different case than Saul. God contrasts the two men. Saul started big and ended little. David started little and ended big. Though God usually saves a man. First notice in your notes, here he sought a man after his own heart. As in Acts 13:22. Saul was not a man after God's own heart. He was little in his own eyes, now he became impatient. The rejection of Saul was because of his intrusion into the priesthood and offering the illegal sacrifice before God. God doesn't hold that lightly. Second, from the day of his anointing, the Spirit continued upon him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Continuously. It's why when he sinned, he couldn't stay estranged from God. If you ever fall in love with God, it doesn't mean you can't fall into sin. But you can't stay in it. It's just impossible. You can't stand the estrangement. It's like a man and a wife when they're really in love with each other. Oh, you can have your bickering and your fight. But all the preciousness goes out of life. You're miserable. Until it's all cleared up. Here's why, even if it's not your fault, and I'll tell you this, you being in the right is not much fun to snuggle up to. Here's why you'll say, darling, I'm sorry, it was my fault. I think it's all right to lie in a case like this. It's not really a lie, it's your fault for letting the thing get as far as it got. I better change that. There's no such thing as a Christian that can't sin. Sinless perfection is not taught in the Word of God. But once the Spirit of God has its way with you and fills you, you can't stay in sin. Third, God blotted out his transgressions and cleansed him from sin, washed him from iniquity. We'll be considering this later. Fourth, God created a clean heart in him and renewed the right spirit within him. Signified by Psalms 51:10, restoring unto him the joy of his salvation. All went out after he committed those two horrible sins. Then under E, God took not his spirit from him. Showing the possibility of the same apostasy as that of Saul, had he continued in his sin. But F, he appelled him with his free spirit. We shall see this spirit of steadfastness is to keep him from sin. Let's see the seven steps in David's spiritual experience. This is not in your notes. Giving it very briefly. To bring him back into fellowship with God, you'll find it in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, chapters 11 and 12. David's double sin of adultery and murder brought the rift between his heart and God. And to restore that fellowship with God, broken by his sin, Psalms 51 is the great penitential psalm, which then the precious psalm of repentance in all the saints for the last 3,000 years since David wrote it. David was true to God ever after this. He never deviated one inch. As clearly seen in 1 Kings 15:5. 1 Kings 15:5. He turned not aside from the commandment of God all the days of his life, save in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That's plain, isn't it? That was the one great deviation. He said, that's enough. He went just about as far as a person can get without apostasy. Adultery and murder. But David learned the lesson well. God hears his prayer of penitence in Psalms 51 and restored his steadfast spirit to him. An unmoved spirit. You can see this later. Notice number one. For sin's penalty. Sin's penalty. Verse 1. Brought out my transgression. Wipe them out, is the Hebrew. According to your tender mercy. He pleads the mercy of God. Ask for a complete blind. Of those two heinous sins that ruin his fellowship with God. For if the violation of God's law had blot it out, God. Now he asks to blot out the sin. As in verse 9, hide thy face from my sin. This is the Old Testament atonement, or kephar. Second is sin's pollution. In verse 2, wash me thoroughly. There are two primary Hebrew words for wash. One is just to take an external bath. This word for wash has the idea of intensity or penetration, like when you wash a cloth. You don't just wash the outside of the cloth. It goes all the way through and removes all the dirt from all through the fabric. That's what he asked for. That's the Hebrew word here. That's why so many translate it, wash me thoroughly, or through and through, or completely. From my iniquity and purge me from my sin. The verb not only has thoroughly, but it is has a multiplicity in the Hebrew. There's the idea of not only intensive, but extensive. Do it till I'm clean. No matter how long it takes, or how thorough it takes. David says, Lord, do a good job with my sin in cleansing it. The pollution. as in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, same verb, I shall be whiter than snow. Beautiful. Any Christian who falls into sin feels this pollution of sin and the need of God purging and cleansing through and through until he's right in God's sight. Who knows the fellowship can't be restored until it's done? Hyssop, as in Leviticus 14:1, was used to cleanse the leper. Put bread upon the leper. And leprosy is a contamination. Putrefying disease. Stinking, rotten, awful, repulsive. Let me tell you, any soul that ever has spent any time in the presence of God will always see sin as ugly. More than that, stinking. Ooh. There is sin's condemnation. Verse 14. Sin's condemnation. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Remember the scripture teaches that man sheds man's blood, then he is guilty of that man's blood. And his blood cries out from the ground as righteous Abel is bid against Cain. As in verse 8 of the 51st chapter of Isaiah of Psalms. Make me to hear joy and gladness that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. We shall see later, sacrifice is not enough. Confession is necessary. John said, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. We make God out a liar. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is necessary. And he's talking to saints there. You've got to make a clean breast of it to God Almighty when you come to him with sin in your life. Name it. Hate it. Lay it bare before the holy eyes of God. You might as well. He can see it. All things are naked and bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account, Paul says. You see, Israel didn't know David's sin. It was all hush hush. Brilliant. They didn't know his sin with Bathsheba. They didn't know that he actually, only Joab knew about this case of putting Uriah in the front of the battle. Imagine, well, imagine Joab scratching his head about this righteous man, David, in particular saying, I want you to put Uriah right up there in the front. And Joab sent word to the battle and said, well, we were defeated in that battle and a lot of the folks were killed. And by the way, this fellow Uriah was slain. David said, well, the battle goes one way or another, and somebody's got to die in every battle. In other words, it's a shame and it's an accident that Uriah got hit. Even if I did put him up there where he's bound to get hit. And he couldn't wait to hot foot it over to Bathsheba's house. But God knew it. I love the story of the conviction that came on him by Nathan, the prophet. You go back and read it. About one little ewe lamb. I love that story. Beautiful. And David got mad at a man stealing one little ewe lamb, the only one he had, the pet lamb, the one of his bosom. He said, bring that man out and we'll slay him. Nathan pointed his finger right at David and said, you are the man. Thou art the man. I love that. That's what God does. That was the end of poor David's complacency about his whole sin. God got a hold of his heart. Confession. Look at number four, sin's disease. In verse 10, this is the fountainhead, the old nature. Create, and notice it's a work of creation, you can't do it. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right or a steadfast disposition in me, spirit within me. This is the fixed heart. We shall see in the next one, sin's polarity. Needs more than pardon, sanctification, it's an act of creation. The sweet singer of Israel had lost his song. He wasn't writing any songs when he was in this sin. Look at number five, sin's polarity. I love this. Sin's polarity. P-O-L-A-R-I-T-Y. Verse 10 again. Renew a right spirit in me. The Hebrew is a steadfast spirit. Hebrew nakon, N-A-K-O-N, is steadfast, that is in the paths of righteousness, has come three times in the psalm. He asks God for a fixed heart. A fixed heart. Paul gives it, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the law. Wouldn't that be a blessing in any church? A lot of folks with fixed hearts. But a vacillating heart, up and down, in and out, off and on, this is the reversal of sin's polarity. Notice in verse 17, he calls it a broken and a contrite spirit. That contrite spirit is a shattered spirit. His whole old natural spirit, shattered, what David asked for, into dust. Crush, smash. Translated that way in several different translations. The word broken in the Hebrew is broken into dust-like particles. This is all against that hard heart of sin. Sin's hardening effect upon the heart. While the grace of God softens the heart and gives him a heart of flesh. That's what he's asking for. But the change of polarity, instead of loving sin, loving God. Instead of having that spirit turned away from God, have it turned all the way back to God in polarity. You'll see a very, very close application to the Christian life now. All through Psalms 51. We need this. This is that otherworldliness of Hebrews 11 and 12. Like Moses, who endured to see him that is invisible. Looking for a city not in this world, but a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is against the stony heart. Scripture says, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Whole change of polarity. Sin had ruined this. Now you want it restored. Six is sin's great antagonist. A-N-T-A-G-O-N-I-S-T-S. Sin's great antagonist, the Holy Spirit. He had with him, you and I have in us, the great opponent of sin in our lives. He's not called the Holy Spirit for nothing. Here's why the closer you draw to God, the more the Holy Spirit will sensitize your soul to everything that's displeasing to God and to your enemies. Take not the spirit of thy holiness from me. Cast me not away from thy presence, he asked. David knew that if God took his spirit away from him, like Saul, he'd be lost. Cast away from his presence. He knew that all the holy compunctions of his life were a result of the Holy Spirit's work. God's sweet spirit. Number 7 is sin's cure. Blood sacrifice, 16 through 19. Important. No forgiveness. No acceptable sacrifice until there is confession. Broken heart. The Spirit of God has done his work. Better than sacrifice. I think there are 6 things, and maybe 7, if I remember rightly, in the scriptures that are better than sacrifice. The blood sacrifice itself is not efficacious without the right heart. That attitude tells. In the verse you quoted. Then in verse 19, God pleased with the sacrifice, offering a bull. Now, coming back to your notes, page 52 in the middle of the page. In Psalms 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise, or refuse. We get again the same picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon a man, and from his prayer, Psalm 51, the idea that salvation was a new heart, a turning of his spirit into the right channel, the presence of the Holy Spirit with him, and apostasy brought the departure of God's Spirit from a person. We read Ezekiel several times of the new heart that God's going to give Israel in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. As in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, God says, I will put my spirit in them. In Ezekiel 11, 19, a millennial promise to Israel, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel 18, 31, the same thing. It is erroneous today to pray for a new heart. A believer still has the old heart. He doesn't have a new heart, he has a new spirit. Pneuma. That which is born of the Spirit is not heart. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In psychology class, we'll take up the dichotomy. Man is spirit, soul, and body. And a believer still has the old heart. And he can walk after it. He can mind it. He can prepare it. Or he can walk after the new spirit put within him. He is by the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says you can walk after the flesh or after the spirit. But to walk after the Spirit is life. To walk after the flesh is death. It's the principle in it.
God knows what he's doing. And I've often wished that he would give me a new heart. Take the old bad heart away completely. I've had problems with it. But he doesn't do it. It's part of the development of a Christian. It's that crucifixion of the flesh life and the enthronement of the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in the new mouth created by the Spirit of God. Now, in conclusion, or summation, in that next to the last paragraph, in the last several lines, the very best, it seems, that we can judge salvation in the Old Testament as different from in the New Testament, in this dispensation, is first that there is no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He is with you and shall be in you, Jesus said. Yet they are clean to the word, he said, that I've spoken to you. Therefore, there is no regeneration by the Spirit. That is the creation of a brand new nation. Don't confuse this with words, Christ's words to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He was trying to show this ruler of the Jews that he had to have a kind of an experience in order to have the eternal life that he's asking for, that they believed every Gentile had to have. Every Jew believed that a Gentile had to be born again. Edelstein says that very well in his Life of Christ. And he quotes, I think, if I remember rightly, from several texts in the Mishnah and in the Talmud. I've read many of them. The Jews believed that when a Gentile got saved or became a proselyte of the Jews' religion, in Christ's day they had to be baptized in water, baptized. The Pharisees didn't go to John's baptism. They said, we don't need any baptism. We're the children of Abraham. We have Abraham to our father. And they likened it to new birth. A Gentile had to be born again. This is what shook Nicodemus to his feet, I think. When he didn't answer the compliment of Nicodemus. We know you are prophet sent from God. But no man can do these works that God did. He said, verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus started arguing religion. That's the woman prevailed there. See, you can't use that text to say everybody in the Old Testament is born again. You have to do it in light of the context and custom. No person was indwelt by God Almighty in the Old Testament. I know there are some texts, like the one we quoted earlier of the Basilia and others being filled with the Spirit, that he shows immediately in the context the gifts, not with the person. Even Zechariah and Elizabeth being filled with the Spirit is only to prophesy. The words of Jesus can't be controverted. He is with you and shall be in you. This is a brand new thing. Only in our disposition. The whole disposition of spirit was reversed by the Holy Spirit as he put within them a new, whole new heart till it became, it said, a new man. Another man. In order that they could serve God even though they were fallen creatures. You and I have something they couldn't dream about. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost. Admission into the very family of God. By becoming sons of God through breathing in us of God's own life, born of the Spirit. This experience is not identical to ours in the Holy Spirit. They didn't partake of the divine nature. They weren't born in the Spirit of God by incorruptible seed, making them sons of God. I think this is one of the great errors in many that fail to see dispensational truth. I've done all right. In the Sword of the Lord and in several of his books, he taught that they were saved like just like we are. And therefore everybody's in the church. From Abel on down. Not so. They were not saved as we are. New creatures in Christ. New creation. As 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. The great partakers are sharers. Sharers in the divine nature. No Old Testament saint had that. Not a one. No Old Testament saint's body was a temple of the Holy Ghost. No Old Testament saint received the spirit of adoption whereby they could cry, Abba, Father. That's what we have in Romans 8. No Old Testament saint had eternal life. They couldn't. Only he that hath the Son hath life. They couldn't have the Son. And of course, as we're teaching in Pauline theology right now, there is no big prophet to Jesus Christ. There was no body of Christ in the Old Testament. There was no union of life with Christ. The reason you and I have a union of life with Christ is because Paul says they that are joined to the Lord are one spirit with the Lord. As in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one spirit we were all baptized in one body and to drink into one spirit. I have one spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ this morning in the glory world. For his spirit of life is in me through the entrance of the Holy Spirit. This is the thing that the Old Testament saint never had. How could they have all this when Christ hadn't come yet? Christ had to come, be incarnate, to die, to arise triumphantly, to ascend into heaven, to receive the Melchizedek priesthood from the Father, and then to send the Holy Spirit back to earth to do the job. To say that there is no difference in salvation of the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint is to ignore completely the advent of Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary. Completely. It's to say he might as well not have come because they were saved anyhow. The same way. It's to ignore every promise and the coming of the Holy Spirit as sent by the ascended Lord and his Father. It's to ignore the Holy Testament teaching of the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ and in the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit would be no new gift at all if he were in the Old Testament just like he is in this dispensation. Then Christ said, it is expedient for you that I go back to the Father, for if I go not to the Father, the Spirit will not come. But if I go to the Father, I will send him unto you. He is with you and shall be in you. But if he's already here, exactly like he was in the Old Testament. Then why make such a to-do about it, sending him? Here's why John R. Rice says that Pentecost was no new dispensation. It was only an endowment of powerful witnessing. And of course, he quotes Acts 1:8, which is a beautiful text, but he ought to quote some other texts. Then I was going to be with the Lord, and I love him. I thank God for his ministry. I've taken the sword of the Lord for a great number of years. God just the peace kind of illustrations out of it either. It's been a very blessed magazine. God mightily used John I. Rice. This is one thing he was wrong on, in particular. This idea that the church has been the same in all dispensations. He says plainly in Sword of the Lord in 1956, in October issue, I think it's 18th. He said the church was founded when God made man, and Adam was the first member of it. I guess you can't go any further back than that for the church. But it's just as long as go back to John the Baptist for the church. It's to confuse John's baptism with Christ's baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. To me, it's strange. There are some dispensations, there's a lot of room for difference of opinion. But you can't read Galatians 4 that Paul distinguishes distinctly between the tradition of Abraham before the law was given, and then grace after the law was finished. So 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God. God in the Old Testament turned the same man into another man. Renewed a right spirit in him. But now he sets aside the old man completely and breeds a brand new creation. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. I know the Authorized Version says creature. But the Greek thesis means a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. Because God deals only with a new man. Yes?
Would it be fair to say then that God creates a whole new man, which is Christ in us, in this dispensation? Would it be fair to say then that what God did with David was he created a new setting then?
What he did, the Holy Spirit came not to indwell David, but he operated upon his whole soul and spirit. Remember in the Old Testament, spirit and soul are used interchangeably. Until we come to the New Testament where God is going to do some indwelling. And we have then in Paul the two dichotomies. Naturally speaking, which direction is man going? Away from God, loving sin, loving self, loving the creature more than the Creator, who's over all God blessed forever. His whole disposition, whole direction of his life, is contrary to God, as it is now. The natural man doesn't seek God. There is none righteous, no, not one. None seeketh after God, Paul says in Romans. They turn everyone into his own way. Isaiah 53 says, without this operation of the Spirit of God upon man's psychical nature, including his soul and his spirit, man couldn't serve God. He couldn't love God. He couldn't obey God. He couldn't enjoy God. He couldn't worship God. He couldn't talk to God. Even in the Old Testament.
that being not born in the Spirit of God with a new disposition in the new man which completely loves God, remember, the new spirit within man is created in righteousness and true holiness. This polarity is fixed. You can't turn in the other direction. The old man is still done. But actually, what God does through the new man within a believer now is practically what he did in the Old Testament without the indwelling. This is why Paul said, in praying for the Ephesians in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, that they might be strengthened with all might by his spirit in the inner man, that's the new man, going to full maturity, and then that they might be filled with all the fullness of God, the Christ of general hearts by faith, they might lay hold of the whole cube of their experience. Whenever a believer is strengthened with might in the inner man, that new man is brought to full maturity, we've done this on psychology class, there is then the crucifixion of the old man. It's complete putting upon the cross so that it doesn't have a say-so in the life anymore. It doesn't mean it can't resuscitate. It doesn't mean it can't take over again. God, Paul warns even a spiritual person to still himself lest he also be tempted when he destroys a fallen brother. In the Old Testament, it wasn't a new man that did it. It was just the operation of the Holy Spirit upon the old man that changed his disposition around. His life could be after God's own heart. He could be a friend of God. He could be walk with God as Enoch. But he wasn't born again. He wasn't indwelt by the Spirit of God. And he wasn't a new creature. He didn't have a new nature as you and I have. But the very same thing that the Holy Spirit did upon the Old Testament saint, he has to do in us. So a believer can walk after the flesh or after the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to deal with that old man and bring him into alignment. It's our last lesson in Christian psychology as to what the Holy Spirit does with that old man so that you can walk with God. So that you can be sanctified, holy, spirit, soul, and body. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Greatest miss.